This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
You know, it's one thing to begin the Christian life. It's another thing to persevere in the Christian life. And our entire lives are series of beginnings and perseverings and endings. But we tend to exalt the beginning and tend to downplay the continuation and the ending. If I were to say to you this morning, how did you get converted? You'd probably tell me about how you became a lost sinner before God. You were drawn to Jesus Christ. You believed in Him alone for salvation. And then you stop. Well, that's just the beginning. When we look at Pentecost, for example, we think of Acts 2:4, the great wonder of Pentecost. But we don't realize that Acts 2:42 is every bit as much a wonder. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and fellowship in prayers. It's a miracle to be saved. It's another miracle to remain saved if you know your own heart and your own depravity a little bit. And many times, you see, what's happening is in the Christian life, you get worn down and your hands begin to hang down and your knees grow feeble and you say, how can I persevere? How can I persevere in believing in the absence of anything tangible to confirm my faith? How can I endure when I'm in the midst of some degree of the dark night of the soul? How can I persevere in paying the high cost of faithfulness, enduring persecution, affliction, disappointment, loss for the gospel's sake? So often we feel weak and tired emotionally, spiritually. We're tempted to give up. We feel like we're running, our tank is running on empty. We say, what's the use of continuing to fight temptation when everything seems to be working against me? We get the Asaph mentality. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain, O God. So how do you persevere? Not just at the end of a semester, but how do you run life's marathon with endurance? How do you run the best race, persevering all the way to the end? Well, the answer is right in our text. We endure as Christ endured when He was tempted to surrender in the battle of spiritual warfare. We walk as He walked, by His grace and by His strength. So I want to look at this theme with you just briefly this morning of endurance, running the best race with patience. I'm going to look at three quick things with you. First, its mission. Second, its manner. And third, its motives. The mission. The author of Hebrews ministers about 68 A.D. here to the Jewish Christians just before Rome destroys Jerusalem and its temple. And really, Hebrews is a sermon or a series of sermons to encourage discouraged Jewish converts who are paying too much attention to Christ-rejecting Jews around them. Some of the Hebrew Christians were suffering. Some of their pastors were being thrown in jail. If three people applied for a job, they'd give it to those to the person who wasn't a Christian. And the Christians were beginning to be discouraged. And the author of Hebrews writes this entire book to encourage the discouraged Christians. You see, the Christ-rejecting Jews were saying to them, what does your religion amount to anyway? You don't have the fanciful clothing of the high priests and the fanciful ceremonial laws. And you just have a guy standing behind a pulpit saying some words to you. Your religion is boring. It's dull. It's dry. And they were challenging them. Come on back to Judaism. And so the author of the Hebrews marches forward with them and says, now look here. Let me show you in 9 chapters that Jesus Christ is the best high priest. He's better than the priesthood of Aaron. He's better than the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's everything you could ever hope for and more. You have a rich and a full high priest. Therefore, hold fast your profession. Endure. Keep on keeping on. I once had to give a conference address on the book of Hebrews, an overview, and I read it three times, and I kept noticing these texts popping out at me, like persevere, hold fast, continue, press on. And I went back and read it once more and counted 96 verses that convey that theme in 13 chapters. So this is really the message of Hebrews, and it capsulizes here in our text. Here's an apex point in terms of the practical imperatives. We are to endure. We are to persevere in the most holy faith through this great high priest. And so what the author does here is he paints a scenario of the Grecian Colosseum with its long marathon races. And people are in the stands, and they're watching the runners and cheering them on. And he picks up on this very familiar picture in the minds of the people of his day. And he wants to show us that this race is not a 50-yard sprint. This is a marathon, a long race, a lifelong race. And so by extension, he comes to us today. And he says it's not just about next week completing the semester. But there's 1,000 deadlines in your life. There's 1,000 times you need to persevere and endure steadily, deliberately, actively, every day, with integrity, looking to Jesus. So the idea is a steady, deliberate running that the apostle is calling the Hebrews to, not faltering, not growing weak, using the means of grace every day, reading, searching the scriptures every day, engaging in personal intercessory prayer every day, reading sound literature every day, fellowshipping among the saints every day, keeping Sabbath every week, living antithetically to this world every day. Endure. That's the message. Press on. Don't get off the racetrack. Don't backslide. Hold fast. But how do you do that? Well, that's the second point, the manner. And really, the author to the Hebrews gives us a negative manner and a positive manner here. The negative manner is that we are to lay aside every weight, that is, every hindrance, and the sin which so easily besets us, to run with patience the race set before us. Now this, the sin that so easily besets us, has been interpreted actually in three ways. I think they could all be possibilities. I like to combine them all, actually. One way to interpret is, it's just the sin of unbelief, because Hebrews 11, the whole chapter is, by faith Abel, by faith Abraham, you know the hall of fame there. And what the author is saying is, don't let unbelief trip you up in running the Christian race. Set this aside and do like the Old Testament saints, and they didn't even have the cross in their consciousness the way you do. You live on the other side of the cross, and they didn't give up. They persevered to the end. Why can't you? Set aside the sin of unbelief by the grace of God and run with patience the race that is set before you. Second interpretation is to say the sin that easily besets you is your particular, as our forefathers called it, bosom sin or darling sin, or besetting sin, the things that really drag you down, trip you up as you run the Christian race. And we all have them, don't we? I had a man come to me not so long ago, and he's just weeping. He just has this incredible sin that he couldn't get over, and he couldn't even get it out. It was just so deep inside of him, and finally he came out with it. He said, I just cannot stop listening to country music all the time. I'm kind of like, wow, your besetting sin is very different from mine. But you see, the point is that we all have them, and we need to know ourselves. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, even in areas of our lives that are perfectly legitimate in terms of what we are doing, are we perhaps devoting too much time to something that injures our life with the Lord, so that we don't have time for a daily devotional life, or we don't have the energy to really live wholly and solely for Him because we're sidetracked by something that is dragging us down, tripping us up in running the Christian race. So we need to ask ourselves, do we have idols that we're putting above God? Even legitimate things. I mean, one for me when I was in high school was basketball. I was a first string starter in 11th grade in a school of 2,000 people, and I had Coaches were coming from Western Michigan University to watch me play and came to the big game one night, the big game between Kalamazoo Loyniorx and Kalamazoo Central. And I looked forward to this for 5 years. I dreamed about it. But meanwhile, God had converted me, and I was agonizing with the pride thing and agonizing with this practice, these practices taking 2-3 hours every day, and I felt called to the ministry, and I didn't have time to really read theology, and I was struggling with all of this. The day of the big game, I quit. I said, this is tripping me up and running the Christian race. Now, some things we need to quit. And you may be able to play basketball or do some of this organized sport and do it fine without any ramifications for your spiritual life. But I couldn't. Some things we need to quit. Other things we need to just tone down. But we need to be honest with ourselves. Set aside anything that trips you up. That's what the author's saying in the Christian race. And the third interpretation is a global one. Just every sin must be set aside. We are to leave no open window space in our lives for sin. We're to hate sin with passion and to love Christ with zeal and passion. Sin is abominable in the sight of God. We cannot dumb it down in our consciences. We cannot trivialize it like the world around us. We need to hate sin. We need to see sin as anti-God. We need to see that sin makes us worldly and selfish and proud and unbelieving. It ought to be an oxymoron in the Christian life. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin, Romans 6:11, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dear brother and dear sister, do you hate sin with passion? Can you say, in all honesty before God, I wish all sin in me were dead. I'm weary of stumbling and tripping up. Oh God, make me a sin hater and a Christ lover and a holiness pursuer. Help me in this battle to lay aside all sin and to follow Christ unconditionally. What a struggle this can be. The struggle of Romans 7. What wretched man that I am. Good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I wouldn't do, I find myself doing. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What a race this is. Challenging race. A battle every day. I met a lady in Wales once. She was 85 years old. Whoa, was she a feisty Christian. And she's telling me this story of how three men broke into her house one day. And two of them came through the door. One broke a window, came through the window, and they're just like everywhere. And they blindfolded her, set her in a chair, and they began to take everything. And then she heard them banging around with their grandmother's heirloom china. And she became very upset. She said to them, "You guys are going to stand before the judgment day and give an account for what you're doing. You've got to be gone. You've got to be out of here. You have no business being here." And one guy actually sat down beside her and started to get a little weepy about his emotionally deprived child rearing. And the other two guys then started to mock with him. Then the three guys got in an argument and they left without the china. Well, that was a great story. But later I was thinking, you know, what that woman did with these guys is what we ought to do with sin. You know, Bunyan says sin comes through our eye gate and it comes through our ear gate. We ought to turn away. We have to say, "Sin, be gone." As soon as we open the door and Mr. Sin is standing there, said John Bunyan in another place, shut the door and you haven't sinned, but you let him in and you let him parlor around in your mind, Bunyan said, and you stumble and you get tripped up. We need to learn to say, "Sin, be gone. I'm a Christian. I serve the Lord Christ. I've got no business sinning. Lay aside sin." But of course, you can't really live the Christian life only out of the negative. Because if you live it out of the negative, you're going to stumble before long. And it's like a vacuum. There's nothing to replace it. And the next is going to be worse than the first. So the main manner of living the Christian life is always positive. It's always Christ-centered directly. And therefore, the apostle goes on here and he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See, the context of our verses make plain that to run the Christian race need to focus by faith on Jesus. He's both our model runner and our coach. He's run the race before us. He's run it to the very end. He's persevered to the end. We just run behind him in his shadow. You know, it's like when you see Canadian geese fly. You know, the one goose is in the front taking all the wind. And then it drops out, another one takes its place. But you see, with Christ and us, he takes all the wind, paying for our sin, enduring to the end. And he doesn't fall out and we take his place, but we just keep following him. We keep following in his shadow. He's our model runner. He's our exemplar. He's the one who's gone before us. He's the firstborn among many brethren. But he's also our coach. That's the idea here. The author and finisher of our faith, the one who begins it, the one who coaches us through it, the one who ends it. He brings us to the end. He gives us the grace. Do you want to endure? Endure by looking to Jesus. He's a supreme exponent of our faith, the one who evokes it and stimulates it, the pioneer and perfecter of our salvation. He's the one who won't allow a single one of his children to fall to the side of the road, the racetrack, because he's the finisher of the faith of his runners. He takes you from origin to completion. Praise be to his name. I had a very dear mother, well, very dear parents, actually, but my mother died just 2 years ago. She was 92. When she died, she had 92 great-grandchildren, and she was an only child, but a very God-fearing woman. And the last 2 years of her life, it was just really, really hard on us because she got some dementia and she didn't know our names. Everyone was honey, so she just called us all honey. And she struggled, and every once in a while she'd have a flash of insight. And one day, about 2 weeks before she died, I asked her, "Do you want me to read the Bible to her?" She said, "Yes." She always said yes to Bible reading. So I read Revelation 21, and I got to this verse where it says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And I just said to her, "Mom, do you know what Alpha and Omega means?" And I thought, oh, stupid guy, just embarrassing her, giving her a question that, you know, she won't answer. And all of a sudden, she looks at me and she goes, "Honey, doesn't that mean that Jesus is the beginning and he's the finisher and he's everything in between? He's A through Z?" I go, "Yes, yes, Mother, that's it." You see, That was so deep in her consciousness because she lived that way that she could just come out with that, even in the midst of dementia. That's the way we've got to live. Trusting Christ, looking to Christ every day. Before your feet even hit the ground in the morning, when you're still in bed, just cry out to him, "Lord, help me to look to thee today completely. To live out of Jesus and by Jesus and through Jesus and to Jesus and for Jesus. By faith." The author and the finisher of our faith. But how do you do that when you're weary at the end of the semester? How do you get motivated to do that? Okay, I understand the manner, you might say, but how do you get motivated to really do that in busy times, overwhelming times, discouraging times? Well, that too can be a struggle, but you've got three wonderful motivations here in Christ himself, and then one motivation also by the saints. Let me run them through by you quickly. The example of Christ and his three motivations. First, we're motivated by what he endured. Notice what it says in verse 2. "Look unto him who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Now that is symbolic, of course, of all of his sufferings, but especially sufferings in Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, and no doubt particularly in its narrowest focus on the cross itself. Just think of those last 3 hours when he was rejected on every hand. Nature won't shine its sun upon him. He's rejected by heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's rejected by earth. The disciples are gone. The pure-minded women who followed him are gone. He's in darkness. He's rejected by hell. Traps of hell are opened and all the devils consume upon him. All for your sin, my friend, if you're a believer, and mine. If he persevered to the end to die for you, can't you persevere to the end to live for him? Can't you endure your little petty crosses? If he endured a cross so much larger than yours. That's how I have to talk to myself when I start feeling sorry for myself for some cross. Remember the cross of Jesus. Remember he endured to the end. Can't you endure this temporary cross and count it all joy that you're persecuted for his name's sake? Secondly, we get motivated by what he enjoyed, what he rejoiced in, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We don't often think of this, but it's amazing, isn't it, that Jesus actually in the midst of his agony was persevering, remembering the joy that was to come, remembering that the joy that was set before him of his own homecoming, the joy of reunion with his Father, the joy of being crowned with honor and glory and having all things put under his feet, the joy of bringing many sons to glory, the joy of bringing you to glory in that multitude no man can number, and spending eternity with you as your bridegroom and you as his bride. What a joy. Let that motivate you. The joy of being married to Christ, sin-free forever. You've heard the story, no doubt, about John Montague Dyke, who was blind and then received a wonderful, wonderful girlfriend, a godly young lady, and he wanted to marry her. They got engaged, and her father was an admiral, and he knew a surgeon, and the surgeon said, "I think I can do a surgery on you, William, that maybe you can see. And you need bandages on 2 weeks after the surgery." And William said, "Okay, I want to do the surgery 2 weeks before my marriage. And I want my dad to be the best man so that when the bride walks down the aisle, I want my dad to come forward and unwrap the bandages and the gauze. And if I can see, I want the first thing I can see to be my bride." And that's what happened. And he could see. And in that aristocratic audience, he just burst out and said, "My dear, you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined." You know, as a Christian, you've got the best of this world. You've got a joy in your heart that the world doesn't know anything about. But the best is yet to come. Oh, the best is yet to come. Samuel Rutherford said, "My Jesus will stand at the gates of pearly bliss with a soft cloth in his hand and wipe away every tear from my eye, my last tears. And as I behold him and see his beauty, I will cry out like the Queen of Sheba, the half of it was not told me." He's stunningly treasurable and beautiful and glorious. And oh, to be married to him in perfection so that he can look upon you and see his own image in you perfectly, without sin and without spot and without wrinkle. What a joy that I'll finally be sin-free. No more struggle, no more temptation, no more temptation to be tempted. Forever with the Lord, with perfect soul and perfect body and a perfect utopian marriage. Forever praising his name, forever basking in his smile, forever enjoying his fellowship, forever leaning on his bosom. The joy, let the joy set before you motivate you. And then thirdly, we ought to be motivated by what not only what he endured and what he rejoiced in, but what he despised. Our text says, despising the shame. We forget often how shameful it was to die on the cross, on the main thoroughfare going out of town. Mothers walking by with their little kids pointing up at the men on the center cross and said, "Don't you ever become like those fools and those criminals and those murderers and thieves and those who've committed treason." They're examples of shame. And there hangs the one on the center cross, the creator of the universe. He hangs naked and bloody from head to toe. And he despises the shame. He lives by the fear of God. John Brown said, "The fear of God means to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men." And you see, that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. "Not my will, but thine be done, O Father." So we ought to be motivated by that. We ought to despise the shame and not fear the peer pressure that comes our way, but live wholly and solely for Jesus Christ, remembering we're going on that glorious day not to be judged by men, but to be judged by Jesus Christ. And then finally, there's this one more motivation. Go back up with me to the beginning of verse 1. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That too ought to be a motivation. In fact, that's what the author is saying to the Hebrew Christians. Let the Old Testament saints who persevered to the end, let them motivate you. And haven't you? Haven't you been motivated by the Old Testament saints? I have been. I still remember, I was 17 years old. It's like I read Genesis 5:24 for the very first time in my life. By faith, Enoch walked with God. And I said, Lord, what's that? I want to walk with God. I want to walk with you. Hasn't David motivated you? Martin Luther said, if David's not one of your best friends, I even doubt if you're a Christian. Now, how can you read the Psalms and not be motivated by David? But you see, they had all these Old Testament saints in the stands. But we've got thousands more. We've got all the New Testament saints. We've all been motivated for believers by Paul and by James and John and Peter. And then you've got 2,000 years of church history. You probably have 100,000 or more books in this library, and most of them are written by authors that ought to motivate you. Who's in your stands? Who's motivating you? I mentioned Samuel Rutherford. He's motivating me. I keep his letters beside my bed for 20-some years now. Whenever I get down, I just read those letters and get filled with, again, the love of Christ he has. He motivates me. You see, these are all people. It's like they're in the stands saying, figuratively, of course, keep running, keep running. Don't give up. Don't give up 1 week before the semester ends. But don't give up at all at any point in your life. Run the race to the end. And actually, isn't that what church is all about? It's not just dead people. It's living people that ought to motivate you. When you gather with a group of believers, you're motivating each other, aren't you? Or maybe you've got relatives like I do who've passed on to glory and they still motivate you. My dad died 20 years ago. I still hear his voice often while I'm preaching. When he thought he was going to die, the last words he would say to me was, son, you can't preach Christ enough. Preach him to the full. It still echoes in me. He's motivating me, even as I preach today. And my wife, my dear wife, is a motivator. You know what it's like, you guys who've preached? Sometimes you feel like you can't preach. Sometimes you feel like you know nothing. You're driving on the way to church and you're being harassed by the devil and there's tension in the crowd because you just feel overwhelmed that you're going to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ and you're not sure you really have something worthwhile to say. And your wife looks at you and she says, you've got it again, don't you? And you say, yeah. And she leans forward and she puts her hand on your arm and she says, it's okay, honey. He'll help you one more time. One more time. She motivates me. She's in my stands even as she's on the racetrack. Press on. Press on. Endure. Keep on keeping on. And lean on those who are in your stands. Let them motivate you. But above all, look to Jesus Christ, the greatest motivator of all. Well, let me close by just giving you this one illustration. You know, President Gerald Ford was a homegrown Grand Rapidian, and in Grand Rapids, the people there are pretty proud of him. And when he died, he let it be known before he died that he wanted to be buried in Grand Rapids by the Ford Museum. And so tens of thousands of Grand Rapidians lined the highway, both sides of the highway, as the hearse went from the airport to the museum. And there was a little boy, our family was there too, a little boy on the other side of the highway, and he was holding a sign that was bigger than he was, and he was swinging it back and forth. He was very happy, smiling. He said, the sign said, welcome home, President Ford. I'm thinking, isn't that amazing? This boy can be that happy, welcoming home a dead body. Can you imagine what it will be like in the great day when you persevere to the end through the persevering Redeemer? And the crowd on both sides of the road leading up to Beulah will be lined with thousands and ten thousands of saints and angels and sinners saved by grace. And they'll cry out, "Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace." And Jesus Christ will be there as the greatest welcomer of all. Run the race set before you, looking to Him. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for this encouragement, for the power of Thy Word, for the beauty of it. And we do pray that Thou wouldst forgive our shortcomings in speaking, and do grant that we may so fall in love with Jesus Christ as our supreme treasure, Savior, and Lord, that we may look to Him every day of our lives and run the race, be motivated by Him and by the communion of saints to persevere to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.